morning in the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 28. I want to read for your hearing a rather lengthy portion of Scripture here, and much that we'll do today will probably be some reading of Scriptures. And I'll begin at the 15th verse of this 28th chapter of Deuteronomy. Of course, Moses is giving to Israel promise of God's blessings to them when they entered the land of Canaan. But coupled with those blessings, there was also warnings. The land which Israel was to go into, their inhabiting that land was to be based upon a conditional standing of obedience to the Lord. 15th verse of the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy. And it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all of his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shall thou be in the city. Cursed shall thou be in the field. And I'm skipping down through here now to make this hurriedly. Verse 20, the Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, and rebuke, and all that thou settest thy hand unto for to do, until thou be destroyed, until thou perish quickly, because of the wickedness of thy doings whereby thou hast forsaken me. The Lord shall make the pestilence cleave unto thee, until he have consumed thee from all the land, whither thou goest to possess it. The Lord shall smite thee with consumption, and with fever, and with an inflammation, and with an extreme burning, and with the sword, with blasphemy, with mildew, and they shall pursue thee until thou perish. And thy heaviness over thy head shall be as brass, and the earth that's underneath shall be as iron. And the Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed. The Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies, and thou shalt go out one way against them, and flee seven ways before them, and shall be removed unto all the kingdoms of the earth. And thy carcass shall be meat unto all fowls of the air, unto the beasts of the earth, and no man shall pray them away. The Lord will smite thee with the broach of Egypt, botch of Egypt, and with the emrods, and with the scab, and with the itch, whereof thou canst not be healed. The Lord shall smite thee with madness, and blindness, and astonishment of heart. And thou shalt grope at noonday, as the blind gropeth in darkness. Thou shalt not prosper in thy ways, and thou shalt be only oppressed and spoiled evermore. No man shall save thee. And I want to skip on down then to some further verses toward the end. Verse 37, and thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations where the Lord shall lead thee. And thou shalt carry much seed out into the field, and shall gather but little in, for the locust shall consume it. Verse 40, thou shalt have olive trees throughout all thy coasts, but thou shalt not anoint thyself with the oil, for thine olive shall cast his fruit. Thou shalt beget sons and daughters, but thou shalt not endure them, for they shall go into captivity. The stranger, verse 43, that's within thee, shall get up above thee very high, and thou shalt come down very low. Verse 45, moreover, all these curses shall come upon thee, and shall pursue thee, and overtake thee, until thou be destroyed, because thou hearkenest not unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded thee. And they shall be upon thee for a sign and for a wonder, and upon thy seed forever, because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. Therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee, in hunger and in thirst, in nakedness and in want of all things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he hath destroyed thee. And the Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flyeth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young. And he shall eat the fruit of thy cattle, and the fruit of thy land, until thou be destroyed, which also shall not leave thee corn, wine, or oil, or the increase of thy kine, nor flocks of thy sheep, until he have destroyed thee. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates, until thy high fenced walls come down, wherein thou trustest throughout all thy land. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates throughout all the land which the Lord thy God hath given thee. And thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, and the flesh of thy sons and thy daughters, which the Lord thy God hath given thee, in the siege and in the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee. So that no man that is in tender among you are very delicate, his eye shall be evil toward his brother, and toward the wife of his bosom, and toward the remnant of his children shall he leave. So that he will not give to any of them of the flesh of his children whom he shall eat. Because he hath nothing left in the siege and in the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee in all thy gates. The tender and delicate woman among you, which would not adventure to set the sole of her foot upon the ground for delicacies and for tenderness, her eye shall be evil towards the husband of her bosom, and toward her son, and toward her daughter, and toward the young one that cometh out from between her feet, and toward her children, which she shall bear, for she shall eat them for want of all things secretly in the siege and straitness, wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee in their gates. And if thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God, then the Lord will make thy plagues wonderful, the plagues of thy seed, even great plagues, and of long continuance, and sore sickness, and of long continuance. Moreover, he will bring upon thee all the diseases of Egypt which thou wast afraid of, and they shall cleave unto thee. Also every sickness and every plague which is not written in the book of this law, them will the Lord bring upon thee until thou be destroyed. And ye shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven for multitude, because thou wouldest not obey the voice of the Lord thy God. And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good, and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you, and to bring you to naught, and you shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from one end of the earth even to the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither the sole of thy foot have rest, but the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, and failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shalt have none assurance of thy life. And in the morning thou shalt say, Would God it were evening. And evening thou shalt say, Would God it were morning. For the fear of thine heart wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see. And the Lord shall bring upon thee Egypt. The Lord shall bring thee into Egypt, again with ships, by the way whereof I spake unto thee. And thou shalt see it no more again. And there ye shall be sold unto your enemies for bondmen and bondwomen, and no man shall buy you. What a terrible judgment God pronounces here and warns Israel as a nation of. You very well are aware of the history of the nation of Israel. While there were some very godly people among them who feared the Lord, who lived before the Lord uprightly, yet as a nation as a whole, they oftentimes would go astray and depart from the Lord. And the Lord would send them, as is referred to in the Bible, chastisements, corrections. Enemies would come in and they would go into bondage for a while, in captivity. And you have that account given to you in the book of Judges several times, many times, how that they would turn to the Lord and the Lord would deliver them and bring them out of their captivity. Finally, as we noted in last week, in 722, the Assyrians came against the northern kingdom. Those 10 tribes that had already gone apostate, departed from the Lord, and had erected false idols up in the northern kingdom in Samaria, as God had told and promised David because of his sin that God would rend the kingdom from his hand. So that happened. The northern tribes were taken into Assyrian captivity and are referred to even to this day as the lost 10 tribes, although they are referred to in whole somewhat later on in the books of Nehemiah and Ezra as being the whole nation of Israel. And then the southern kingdom, which somewhat like our southern United States, was remained more faithful to the Word of God, yet it also followed the northern kingdom and apostatized and went in to follow and departed from the Lord. And while they had seasons of revival, returning to the Lord, yet ultimately they so forsook the Lord that the Lord sent against them the Babylonians, who carried them off in 606 to Babylonian captivity. 70 years later, God allowed them and brought them back into the land of Egypt, the land of Israel. And yet He gave them warnings again, continually, telling them, you come then to the 400 silent years in the Bible. That was a time not merely of silence, in that there was no prophet prophesying, but it was a time in which God was being silent towards Israel in a matter of condemnation. His face was turned against them. Until you have John the Baptist coming along, preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You have then the ministry of Jesus Christ beginning with His baptism. For 3.5 years, Him going throughout Israel, warning Israel, preaching to Israel, calling upon Israel to repent. And indeed, many did. And yet, for the whole majority of them continued to follow in their wicked ways, especially the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the priests, who were responsible for the teaching of the law of God to Israel. You know, ultimately, the final thing was their rejection of Christ as Redeemer, as Messiah, and their crucifixion of Christ, all of which was in the purpose and plan of God in sending Christ to earth. I do not mean to say that anything got out of hand or that Israel had an opportunity to accept Christ as Messiah and God would have set up a kingdom. I do not subscribe to that at all. He did establish His spiritual kingdom in the ministry of Jesus Christ, and He does rule and reign as King of kings and Lord of lords today. And I do believe that the millennium kingdom of Christ that's oftentimes referred to from 20th chapter of Revelation, that kingdom is in existence today, and that it began with the resurrection of Christ and will continue until the coming of Christ, except for a short season, a little season, when Satan, who has been bound during that time, will be loosed. I'm not an amillennialist, as some have identified me. I'm rather a gospel millennialist. Which brings us now to the 24th chapter of Matthew. We have been going through the ministry and the life of Christ. I believe I began somewhat maybe back in the year 2009, teaching on Matthew. And we come now to this very controversial portion of Scripture. There are those who would say that everything referred to here in the 24th chapter of Matthew has already been fulfilled and has no future relevancy. They are more or less referred to as being the preterists. They say that the coming of Christ took place in 70 A.D. and that there is no future coming of Jesus Christ. They deny any future resurrection. Of course, we do not agree with that. Consider that to be an error, false teaching, heresy. and that those who hold to that have departed from the faith. Now, I say again that I hold a great liberty and allow for great liberty to people who have various positions and understandings about prophetic things. But on that one issue of the resurrection, and the future coming of Christ, I have no tolerance for those who deny those things. And I make promise again to you here that I will not normally ever bring into this pulpit anyone who would hold to that position. Now, I've given you then these copies or these printouts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We're going to be referring to scriptures from them. The 24th chapter of Matthew, you have that recorded for us in the 13th chapter also of the Gospel of Mark, and the 21st chapter of the Gospel of Luke. All of them recording for us the same event. We have been looking at the teaching of Christ as He has been in the temple area, the courtyard as referred to it, of the temple. This is the great temple that had been built by Herod. It was a very large and impressive structure. Herod, trying to win the favor of the Israelite, of the Jews, had built this mammoth area up. He had enlarged the temple itself. While the Jews would not allow for the destruction of the temple, so he simply built over it a much larger temple. That was the temple that was built under Zerubbabel. Now Herod's temple is erected, much more impressive, much more larger in its size, and then he also increased the whole courtyard area. When you look at pictures today of what's referred to as being the Wailing Wall, that is the extreme western wall of the area of the temple courtyard. This was a filling in of a valley, so that the courtyard of the temple area was enlarged 4 or 5 times greater than what it was previously. And it is in this area that our Lord has been teaching. Now we come to the 24th chapter of Matthew, and He moves from the courtyard and moves eastwardly across the brook of Kidron to the Mount of Olives. And as they had been his custom during this time period, going back and forth from Jerusalem to Bethany, we read in verse 1, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and His disciples came unto Him to show Him the building of the temple." The Jews of that day and age, indeed, were very much proud. They were impressed with this building, and ever rightly so. Josephus writes for us and tells us, Josephus was the Jewish historian of that time, that there were stones that were 45 cubits in length, 5 cubits in height, and 6 cubits in breadth. That is more than 70 feet long, 10 feet wide, and 8 feet high. I've been there to Jerusalem. I've seen some of these large stones, not all of them, but they are very impressive. They were quarried out north in Tyre and Sidon and shipped down by servant slaves of the king of Tyre, and they were marked out for this structure here. Very impressive undertaking, construction. Nothing any less than even the pyramids themselves. These stones were enormous size, and they were also of polished marble. And when the sun would shine upon them, they glistened like pure gold. And so the Jews were very impressed with it. And so there you are making reference to this. You'll remember in the second chapter of the Gospel of John that the Lord was again in Jerusalem in the temple area. And they were showing Him the temple. And the Lord gave them this prophetic prophecy and told them, said, "Destroy this temple." Verse 19, the second chapter of the Gospel of John. "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, And wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. Back to Matthew 24th chapter. And Jesus said to them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear wars, rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nations shall rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in all divers places. And all of these are the beginnings of sorrow. The Greek language here would express that these are but the beginning of birth pains, anguish. Now, you will, in those printouts that I have given to you, I would suggest to you that you draw a line at the end of verse 14. I gave you the printouts in case you may not want to mark in your Bibles. These first 14 verses deal with warnings against being deceived and conditions that are going to come upon Jerusalem. Verse 9, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end shall be saved. Indeed, these scriptures have futuristic aspects to them. And it is true of the time period in the world ever since the days of Christ. They are primarily for Israel, but they have a secondary meaning for Christians in all ages. So there is a twofold application here. But primarily, first of all, for Israel. And he that endureth the end shall be saved is not talking about that we can hold out to the end and earn our eternal salvation, but rather it is that those who are faithful are those who are the saved ones. That's exactly what our Lord is teaching. We believe in the perseverance and preservation of the saints. We believe that God's people are kept by the power of God. And we believe that the saints of God remain faithful unto the Lord. And that in the evidence that we are God's people in our faithfulness to Christ. Verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached into all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. Indeed, in the first century, the gospel was preached, I believe, and the scriptures tell us, unto all the world. Colossians says, unto every creature. Now, that, of course, I would take that to mean unto the known world at that time, primarily covering the area of the Roman Empire and of ancient Persia. Now, I said last Thursday night in our Bible study, there was strong evidence, historical documented evidence, that Christianity had already went into England, as far as to England, in the first century. That some, while Paul was in prison in Rome, came under the ministry of the Apostle Paul and carried the truth of God back to ancient England. So the gospel did go far to the ends of the earth by the end of the first century. I believe that that's one of the reasons why Satan was bound. It is for this purpose of the nations would not be deceived. Now, I'm speaking about the nations among the elect, among the various nations of the world. Do not deny that there's always been those who've been deceived. There's always been those who died in that deception. There's always been those, ever since the days of Christ, who have denied and do not believe the truth of God. But among all the nations of the world, God demonstrated that He has His elect people and that His gospel was not just for Jews, but for people of all nations. And so I believe that Satan was bound for the purpose that his power of restraining, of deceiving the nations of the world was limited and was held in check. Now, you don't quite understand all of that, and I don't understand all of it either. I'm just saying what I believe the Bible to teach. But I will point out to you in the second chapter of the book of Hebrews that there is setting forth that Satan has lost some of his previous power that he had. Hebrews chapter 2, where Paul was talking to us about the ministry of Christ, and he says that Christ took upon him the flesh and blood, verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy. And the word there is really bring to naught, make it of no effect. Him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, I believe that that's the ministry of Christ for His elect people, in that we have no fear of death. We should not fear death, because Christ has gained the victory for us over death, and Christ has delivered from the power of Satan those of His elect who may have had fear of death. I don't understand all that the Scripture says. I readily admit that, except to say I believe it, that it is true, that Christ has given us victory over the power of over death and has delivered that, taken and wrestled from the hand of Satan that power. And so he here is said to be restrained. There are those who don't understand about Satan being bound. You say, well, look at all the wickedness going on around about us. How do you dare to say that he has been restrained? He has been restrained in the effect, in the ministry of what he has upon the elect of God. He still works dominating over ungodly people, among whom also we by nature were at one time. But we have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, Paul says in Colossians. And we were who were by nature the children of wrath, have now been justified by the death of Jesus Christ. And the impact of that is brought to our lives by the Holy Spirit of God when we are regenerated and we experience that transformation and regeneration whereby that we're delivered from the powers of darkness. Back to Matthew chapter 24. And this gospel of the kingdom, that is the same gospel that we're preaching today, I hope. There are those who talk about different gospels. Gospel of peace, the everlasting gospel. In fact, the matter of Scofield in his notes has some 5 or 7 different gospels. Well, there is only one gospel. It is the glad news, the good news of what Christ has done for his elect people. And I do not shun to tell you that the work of Christ was for a particular people. It was for his elect people, which God sent him forth to the earth to do. It is, while it is a testimony to all the world that God has indeed sent forth His Son, and as Paul says in Acts the 17th chapter, the resurrection of Christ is a testimony and a witness that God will indeed judge the world by this same Christ. Yet His redeeming work and saving work was restricted only for the elect of God. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all nations, to all the world, for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now we come to the 15th verse, and our Lord begins to give some particulars about what's going to happen to Jerusalem. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolations spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whereof also whoso readeth, let him understand. Now, I don't know exactly why the Holy Spirit of God led the writer to put those words in there, because I'll tell you, if there is anything that has been so much discussed and abused By Bible scholars, it has been this ninth chapter of ninth chapter of Daniel that is here made reference to. And there's the false teaching today from that ninth chapter of Daniel that we're now in the gap between the 69th and 70th week. In that ninth chapter of Daniel, as we've gone through it with you, Daniel sets forth what's referred to as being the 70 weeks of Daniel, which amounts out to being 490 years, which began with the decree by Cyrus granting Israel, the Jews, liberty to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. 483 years, you have the baptism of Jesus Christ. There remained yet 7 more years in that 490 years. And our Lord's ministry was 3.5 years. And as Daniel said, in the midst of the week shall Messiah be cut off. That's in the midst of the 70th week. So, our Lord here is making reference to this prophecy. And it is, when you see the abomination that maketh desolate. Now, there have been previous times that, especially the temple, had been desecrated by the Gentiles. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, when they destroyed the temple, carried off the furniture of the temple. But the most outstanding one was in 168 B.C. On December, significantly, December the 25th. And I'll not avow that I'm pronouncing this name right. Those of you who are more familiar with ancient history, it was Antiochus the 4th Epiphanes, who was the great Roman general, 168 B.C., who went into the temple and offered a sal upon the altar in December 25th, and who erected a statue to Jupiter, the pagan goddess. Now, note that date, December the 25th. Why do you think that we celebrate Christmas, the world, on December the 25th today? It is because there was the ancient pagan holiday and worship of Jupiter on December the 25th. And Catholicism, all the world that it did, was just change the name and we have the same holiday, the worship, December the 25th. It has nothing at all, the pagan holiday of so-called Christmas has nothing at all really to do, has no biblical nor historical basis for the birth of Jesus Christ. But he offered that sal upon the altar there in 168 B.C. But that was not the abomination that made desolate. That's not the one that our Lord makes reference to. This is the one in which our Lord is describing when the Romans will come with their idols, which was a staff having an eagle upon it, which represented Caesar. And Caesar was to be worshipped. He demanded to be recognized as a god. He was the first of the Roman Caesars to demand worship. And all the armies of the Roman Empire and all of the officials of the Roman Empire every morning bowed down before this staff and worshipped, pledged loyalty to Caesar, and acknowledged him as God. These staffs were secretly carried into the temple area by the Romans and were kept in the court there around the temple area. And if the name of it at the moment, Antonio's guardhouse, I'll use that word. The Jews, when they learned about it, demanded they be taken out, and they were removed simply from the courtyard. But when the Roman king laid siege to the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD, these staffs, these pagans representing Caesar, were encircled all around about the city of Jerusalem. So that's what our Lord here now is speaking about. When you see this happening in verse 15, then let him which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, or them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither in the Sabbath day. Now, you'll see that this prophecy right here is particularly and primarily to Israel. Has nothing to do with the world in general. Although, there is a future time when there's going to be great devastation upon the world. But this prophecy here is referring primarily to Israel. And you see that he's speaking that, pray that it be not on the Sabbath day. Why in the world did our Lord say that? Because we as Gentiles, the Sabbath day has no emphasis, importance to us at all. Except for those who claim to be Sabbath worshipers, although they are not. Because the restriction was that you could not travel more than a quarter mile on the Sabbath day. And that was a very strict rule that was adhered to by all Jews. And so, if this were to happen on the Sabbath day, you could not travel any farther than a quarter of a mile. Now, you could if you would erect a booth and you, so to speak, tabernacled there or stayed there and rested there, and then you went another quarter of a mile and you built another booth. That was the way they got around the law. But if you were fleeing from an enemy, you're not going to have time to stop and build booths. And then when it says, let you flee into the mountains, indeed, this is what happened in 70 A.D. when Titus encircled the city of Jerusalem. The Christian people, and Josephus says that no Christians died during that siege. I will take his word for it. I wasn't there, of course, though you may think I'm that age ancient. But the Christian people did indeed flee into the city of Petra, which is in the mountains east of Jerusalem, which is still remains today. It is a carved-out city, an amazement thing, a wonder to the world, that you can go there and still see this large city quarried out of stone in the mountains. And this is where many Christians fled to and were there in secret hiding from the Romans. Verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, such was not since the beginning of the world in this time, nor ever shall be. I believe that that is God speaking particularly and especially unto Israel. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved, but for the elect's sake, these days should be shortened. If any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall be false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore they say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. Our Lord here is describing the conditions that's going to happen prior and to the during the time of the Roman siege around Jerusalem, and the time even up until the end of the first century. So if you were in your printouts that I gave to you, if you were to draw a line under verse number 28, that's my application primarily to Egypt, to Israel. Now, beginning at verse 29, we have a very controversial portion of Scripture. And one of the reasons why I gave you this printout is so that you could compare the other two gospel accounts of this exact verse here. Matthew says, immediately after tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Now there are those who say that this then happened literally or figuratively in Jerusalem. Well, I do believe that there is a figurative aspect in which it happened. There are those who say that it happened in a physical aspect. I wasn't there, so I cannot record, tell you that for exactly, but Josephus does say that there were many significant wonders, unusual things that took place, allegedly, over Jerusalem during this time period. He lived during then, he being a Jewish priest who was conquered by the Romans, and he was a historian who allegedly, keep saying allegedly, wrote an accurate history of these events. Now, I want to read some more to you from Josephus. Josephus says, concerning the fall of Jerusalem, he says, first thing mentioned by Luke is that they should fall by the edge of the sword. That is, that they would be slain in war. This is most strikingly fulfilled. Josephus, in describing it, used almost the very words of our Savior. All the calamities, says he, which had befallen any nation from the beginning of the world were small in comparison with those that fell upon the Jews. He has given the following account of one part of the massacre of the city which was taken. He records for us how the Romans, rushing into the city, they slew whomsoever they found without distinction and burnt the houses and all the people which fled into them. And when they entered in for the sake of plunder, they found whole families of dead persons, houses full of carcasses, destroyed by the famine. That's what took place during the siege. When they came out with their hands empty, and through thus they pitied the dead, they had not the same emotion for the living, but killed all that they met, whether they were young or old. The whole city ran with blood, insomuch that many things which were burning were extinguished by the blood. Josephus, Wars, Book Number 6. He adds that in the siege of Jerusalem, not fewer than 700,000 perished. That's his sixth book, chapter 9. A number almost as great as in the whole city of London. That's quoting from Barnes back in the 1800s. In the adjacent provinces, no fewer than 250,000 were reckoned to have been slain, making in all whose deaths were ascertained the most incredible number of 1,350,000 who were put to death. They were all indeed not slain by the sword, but many were crucified. Many hundreds, said he, were first whipped, then tormented with various tortures, and finally crucified. The Roman soldiers nailing them out of the wrath and hatred which they bore for the Jews, one way and one another, until there was no room for the crosses. So terrible was their destruction. He adds that the reason why there was such number of people in Jerusalem at this time was because it was the time of the Passover. A horrible instance is recorded. Now remember what we read from Deuteronomy 28th chapter. A horrible instance of the distress of Jerusalem is related by Josephus. The famine during the siege became so great that they ate what was the most sordid animals. A woman of distinguished rank, having been plundered by the soldiers in hunger, rage, and despair, killed and roasted her babe and eaten one half of him before the deed was discovered. This cruel and dreadful act was so fulfilling of Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter. Another thing added by Luke, the 21st chapter, they should be led captive into all the nations. Josephus informs us that the captives were taken during the whole war amounted to the captives that were taken during the whole war amounted to 97,000. The tall and the handsome young men, Titus, reserved for triumph. The rest, the triumph would mean that he would take them into Rome when he made his triumphant entrance to Rome later on. The rest, many were distributed through the Roman province to be destroyed by wild beasts in theaters. Many were sent to the works in Egypt. Many, especially those under 17 years of age, were sold as slaves. Now, that's the judgment of God against Israel. Now, I want to proceed later on talking about this to us. What I want to bring to us in conclusion for this morning, you'll look there to your right on your pages at the end, you've come to the 21st chapter of Luke. Our Lord gives warning in the 24th chapter of Matthew. He gives a parable, and we'll speak about that later on, about an unfaithful servant. But may I just read the last part of that 24th chapter before we look at Luke 21. He says, "This unfaithful servant shall be cut asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, for there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, turn with me, please, to the 21st chapter of Luke, and note what our Lord gives here. And he concludes this portion of Scripture, or his teaching, in verse 34. "Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and with drunkenness and cares of this life, so that they come upon you unawares." Here is a warning to God's people today. The lesson and what happened to Israel of old is simply an example. God's severe judgment upon Egypt, upon Israel, as a nation, because of their disobedience, should be a warning to every Christian in every age, and especially to us here in America. We have indeed enjoyed the Lord's favor for some 200 years now. We have been blessed in many ways, and so we are one of the great nations of the world today. But sad to say, our greatness has turned us from the Lord, and our greatness has caused us to forsake the Lord. We are no longer the nation, as our coinage says, that trusts in the Lord. I was very, very much distressed to hear our president, as he was talking about the capture, the killing of bin Laden, that he said we can do such things because we are Americans, and our greatness is because of we are Americans. And there was no reference at all that God had delivered this man into our hands. We have become as pagan Rome, that we think that we are gods to ourselves, and that we can do anything that we want to do, and that we have abandoned God, the God of our fathers. We have abandoned the teachings of the Word of God, and we are now living in an anti-Christian America. I know that in America today that there are still godly people. I know that in our country today that there are those who still fear the Lord. But yet, my friends, look around about you. Look at the people who are making light of the truth of God. Not only is it among the ungodly, but even among in churches today. Very few churches in America today do you hear the true gospel of Jesus Christ being preached. Very few churches today do you hear them teaching and talking about the sovereignty of God. Very few churches in America today do you hear teaching that salvation is by the sovereign grace of God. Although it was a time when for the most part, all Protestant denominations and almost 90%, 99% of all Baptists, and you'll note I'm making a distinction between Protestant and Baptist, 90% of all Protestants and 99% of all Baptists would hold to the very doctrines that we hold to dear today. But for the most part, they are being abandoned. And while there is some, as referred to, as being a revival of the old Reformed doctrines, that is not a return to the true gospel of Christ. Now, I know I'll make some anger when I say that. Because if you will examine the doctrines, the teachings of Reformed theology, it is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, I do not mean to say that there are those who are not saved. That's not what I'm saying at all. But their premises of salvation is based upon human faith. We believe that faith is given to us by God as a result of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. That has been the old Baptist position all through the centuries. We adhere to and like the London Confession of Faith of 1689, but I will tell you that the London Confession of Faith of 1646 was really the truer Baptist confession. And in that confession, there was much talk about the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Faith is not a result of what man can do. Faith is a result of what Christ has done for His people. And the result of that is that God regenerates us by the Holy Spirit of God and brings us to faith. So the gospel, the good news, is what Christ has done for His people and what God is doing for His people. But that gospel is not being preached today in the majority, vast majority of churches across America today. And as a result of that, we have a watered-down Christianity. We have a Christianity today in America that's almost no Christianity at all. It's far easier to go to these foreign countries that are rampant with idolatry and preach about Christianity there and talk about the things of God because they don't have the fluency that we have here in America that's made our Christianity to be a joke. It's very distressful indeed. And our Lord warns us. That's what He's warning us about. You see, the tragic thing, folks, is that we get caught up too much in the particulars about prophecies, and we don't make the application of the warnings. And in this 24th chapter, in Mark and Luke especially, what the Lord makes application to us is to watch and to be ready, and He warns us about becoming complacent with the world. I'm back to Luke again. 21st chapter. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Verse 36. Watch! Ye therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. See, our Lord is giving us admonition and warning that we not become complacent, that we not become part of the world, that we not become conformed to the world in which we're round about us. It is the hardest thing that Christians have to deal with today. Especially here in America. We are being overwhelmed by worldliness as Christians. It is, while at one time churches stood as a testimony and the witness to the world in which we live in. For the most part, we have become so conformed to the world and act like, look like, dress like, live like the world that it's hard to tell the distinction. I was at the graduation, Sister Nelly, yesterday. I saw something that very few other people may have even taken note of. I saw a Muslim woman. She was graduating. The reason I knew she was Muslim was because she had her head covered with the black cloth that they wear. She was evidently, from what I saw, at least the only one I saw, the only Muslim to graduate. But though she was the sole one, the singular one, obviously she was not ashamed to wear or she wore that covering. And I thought, and I think about this many times as I see other people of other religious orders, the Mennonites and so forth. While I don't agree with a lot of the stuff that they do and a lot of their doctrines, most certainly I would not be in agreement with the Muslims. And yet, here are these people who are not ashamed or are willing to take the insults and the abuse of the world in general because of what they believe. I see the Mennonites all around us here in our community, and I appreciate what they're trying to say, though, again, as I say, I don't agree with them in many areas. Yet I see the women as they dress in a modest way. And though I do not agree with women wearing head covers in public, I have nothing wrong with it, but I don't think it's necessary. I do believe that women should wear head coverings in the assembly of the house of God. But we can't do that today. We can't be identified as Christians. Our government, first of all, was trying every way in the world to suppress any identification as Christians. But we cannot be identified even individually. We dare not do anything. Unless we would be considered to be extremist or radical. I get the magazine Voice of the Martyrs. And many of those that they write about and tell about, some of them I would not agree with their doctrine, but yet I can appreciate their devotion, willing to die for Christ. Many of them do. In fact, the matter is, throughout the world today, according to what the Voice of Martyrs says, more people are dying for the cause of Christ than any time in history past. But we as Americans, we're not being put to death by the sword. We're not being locked up in prisons and shot and hung. We're not being thrown to the beast, the Colosseums. We're not being burned at the stake. But rather, we're being destroyed by the cancer of worldliness. And it's gnawing away at us and destroying our testimony, our vitality as Christians, our witness, our personal communion with Christ. And it is such a slow gnawing and such a universal thing among us that we don't see it. It's the plague that we dare not talk about. And if we talk about it, preachers preach about it, we hope soon that they quit and stop. Because you and I both know we're guilty, we're all guilty, and we're made to feel uncomfortable about it if we're God's children. But the sad thing is, we want to do very little about it.